Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the questions occasionally asked at home visits when I was a child was, do you love the Lord? And maybe you children have been asked that question. I must say it's a question that made me uncomfortable as a child and certainly as a teenager. Well, our text begins with a very strong affirmation. Verse 19, we love him. We love him. John doesn't simply say, I love him, but we love him, speaking with his fellow believers concerning their love for God. And that teaches us that Christians are characterized by a loving God. And it's also significant that it implies that Christians know that they love God. And they're able to make such a confession, that we love God. Now, that doesn't mean that uncertainty or any kind of hesitation about answering this question means that there certainly is no true love of God, or that there is no true faith in those who feel hesitation and uncertainty about that. Because certainly loving God is no simple, easy matter for us. And knowing that we love God is not such a simple matter for those often who indeed have a deep reverence and godly fear of God and a deep awareness of their own sinfulness and the deficiency of any kind of love that they would profess for God, because they know God and they know his greatness and majesty and the love of which he is worthy. And so a kind of hesitance and a kind of discomfort almost with the question of do you love the Lord is not indicative of a lack of faith at all necessarily. But at the same time, none of us should accept that uncertainty as to our own love for God as something that we should just live with. Truly, there is no more important, there is no more higher ambition in life for us to love God. That's the first commandment. That's how the first four commandments are summarized. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so we want this teaching of verse 19 to be our joyful and our confident confession. We love him. We love him. We want that to be a confident, joyful confession. And in order for that to be our possession, and in order to grow in that love for God and even the awareness of our love for God, we must begin at the right place. And that means we must begin not with ourselves, but we must begin with God. God's saving love transforms us in love. And that means that we must begin also by considering the origin of love. Where does it come from? How does it enter our lives? Well, that origin is of God. There is a divine origin to our love. And that also is very prominent in the teaching of God's word here. We read in our text that God's love for us is first. God's love is prior to our love. We love him because he first loved us. There's a great emphasis on the pronouns in this verse. We love him because he first loved us. Very important to understand the order of these things. Now we might ask, when did God love us? If such love originated in God, what brought it forth? When did it take place? And in order to answer this question, it's as if we have to step back with a wide camera lens, so to speak, and consider this love in its utmost meaning. And that means that we have to go back. Not simply before a love was awakened in our hearts toward God, but we must go back before our own birth, before our own conception. We must go back into history, even before that wondrous day in which the Lord who loved us gave himself for us at the cross of Calvary. We must go back before that, back before the creation of the world. We must go back into eternity past, if we can conceive of such a thing, which we can't, and believe that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so that love for God's people, as God revealed to Daniel, is an everlasting love. And that means that God's love for us is the cause of our love in a very profound way. It's the cause of any love that we have for Him or any love that we have for others. We love because He first loved us. And the cause, as I mentioned already, is rooted in His eternal election, which is an election in Christ. And that means that this election, God's choice of us, included His plan to obtain our redemption, to accomplish our salvation from sin and from death and from hell, all through our Lord Jesus Christ. So He loved us in Christ. And God's love then was manifested. This eternal love in Christ that included His purpose and His plan of redemption, delivering us from misery and hell. It is a love that was then manifested, demonstrated in time in the gift of His Son. We read in verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It is a love then that comes from Himself. It is a love for us when there was no love in us for Him. Our text, or the passage I read, wants to make that clear. And this is love, not that we loved God. Later on, he leads us in this testimony of love for God. But we must not think that our love for God is in any way the reason for God's love for us. He loved us, not because we loved Him, or not because there was something lovable about us, something that God simply just couldn't resist, so that He had to deliver us from misery and sin and hell. No, the love originates with Himself, His own character and will. Our actual condition as sinners made us objects of His wrath and condemnation. Now, that might seem strange to us, that we could at the same time be objects of God's wrath and condemnation and objects of His love. But we don't want to minimize the significance of that historical transition that took place. According to God's purpose, to accomplish the plan of His eternal love, but in our sin, the fact is that we were hateful in God's sight, and the only way in which we could be actually reconciled to Him was through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why John also connects this love of God with propitiation, with the appeasement of God's wrath, in a way of justice, by which the Lord Jesus satisfied the demands of God's righteousness against us and suffered the penalty that we deserve, all in pursuit of His loving purpose, but a purpose that was carried out at such great cost, even the death of His beloved Son. Romans chapter 5 puts it this way, "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for those who were ungodly. Christ died for those who were sinners. Christ died for enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we'll be saved in His life. Enemies, ungodly, sinners, these are the ones for whom Christ died. And that death was the demonstration of God's saving love to bring about a change in this condition in which we were by nature. And it is this love, then, of God that produces love in us by renewing grace and power. And there are two features to this. There are two ways in which we are to understand this. And we need to think carefully about this to really get it. The first might seem obvious, and it might be the thing that we immediately assume as the only thing, and that is the idea that the love of God produces within us the motivation of love because of gratitude. Now, that's a natural thing, isn't it? Sometimes we hear stories of people whose lives were saved by a fireman or a policeman or a stranger. They were rescued from drowning or from a burning house. And they have this love, they have this devotion to their Savior, their Deliverer, because they've been rescued from such a great peril. And that produces a kind of love, of gratitude towards their Deliverer. And that certainly is a big part of the Christian's love for their God and Savior. It's a natural response for so great a benefit. He so loved us. Because God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In fact, the knowledge of God's love for us must involve an appreciation of His love for others besides me. And that also serves as a motivation to love others who are objects of God's love. As fellow sinners, saved by the same grace, completely undeserved. And so yes, there is this motivation factor in our text. We love Him because He first loved us. But there is a deeper effect of God's saving love. And that is the power of transforming grace. His saving love does more than provide a motivation to love Him back and a motivation to love others. His love also imparts life. Life. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And that's more than deliverance from hell and punishment and wrath. But it is that we should be partakers of true spiritual life. A life that is renewed in love. Beloved, we read in verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. No one has seen God at any time. Verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us. And His love has been perfected in us. His love that has entered our lives with transforming power to impart life, to impart a renewed life after His image, new birth, then brings about a response of love. We love because His love not only delivered us from wrath, we love because His love made us partakers of the divine nature. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. That love of God is not simply something that has been proclaimed to us, which we believe and makes us happy, but according to John, it is something that has entered our lives on a most profound level with transforming power. God's love for us produces love in us through the power of grateful motivation. And through the power of transforming grace. God's saving love transforms us in love. And it does so also as He is the first object of our love. Looking again at the opening words of verse 19, it says, we love Him because He first loved us. And some of you may have notes in your Bible that tell you that the word Him is missing in certain manuscripts. And that's true, but it's also true that it is found in the majority of those manuscripts that God has preserved in the church down through the centuries. And it makes sense, even from the context, that it should include the word Him, because verse 20 picks up on the idea of a confession of the love of God. If anyone says, I love God, it's a textual matter. It's not of real great importance, we must say, because in either case, the meaning is very much the same. But it is important for us to appreciate that love for God comes first for Christians. And when I say love for God comes first, I don't mean that it comes first in time, in a kind of chronological order, as if we love God for a while and then we learn to love others. But rather, it comes first in importance. And it comes first in relationship to loving others. Again, we could go back to the summary of the law. which is to love God supremely, first of all, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the scriptures make abundantly clear that these things are inseparable. They go together. But there's a logical and a theological order to these things, in which the love of God comes first. God is the first object of our love. And we need to understand and appreciate that such true love for God is a rare thing. And such true love for God is a miraculous thing. Many people are quick to say, I love God. We hear John expressing that kind of cavalier testimony where someone says, I love God, and yet he's a liar. There are many people who would say they love God, but they say so in their ignorance. Or they say so of a God that is other than the God of Scripture. The God they love is not the true God of Scripture. We love the God who is indeed the sovereign ruler and king and governor of this world, whose will absolutely determines whatever comes to pass. And with all the difficulties that presents to us, it doesn't lead us to turn away from this God because there is misery and suffering in this world. We love a sovereign God who is infinitely exalted, inscrutable, incomprehensible in his majesty and the way he justly governs this world, a world in which there is evil and sin, and yet he is not the author of sin. He turns it to his own righteous purpose. And we cannot understand these things, but we love such a great and majestic God. We love a God who is holy, who is of pure eyes to look upon sin and evil, who hates it. We love a God who is just. We love a God who has prepared a hell for the devil and his angels. And it's a hell into which the nations who do not know God, into which all the people who do not obey the gospel will be cast. And we can't wrap our heads around that. And when we think seriously and deeply about it, it's awful and overwhelming. And we can hardly take it, but we believe it because we believe the God of Scripture. He is the God of the narrow gate and the narrow way. We believe in the God who has revealed the one and only way to acceptance in his sight through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, by whom alone anyone ever comes to the Father. He is the God of love defined in verse 10. Who loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, who manifested his saving love in the way of righteousness and justice, in which a substitute who himself was innocent willingly undertook to bear the burden of God's heavy wrath against the sin of the world. And we love this God. This is the God who is quarreled with by the people of this world. This is the God who is written against. This is the God who is caricatured and distorted, ugly exaggeration. This is the God who is resented. He is the God who is denied. He is the God who is poked fun of. He is the God who is accused of all the evil in the world. And we love him. We love him. And such true love is rare, and it's a miraculous result of grace that has overcome this natural hatred of God by which people resist the revelation of the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And to love this God then is the result of being humbled. It's the result of coming to see that the cross of Jesus Christ indeed is this awful and marvelous power and wisdom of God. It is to love with awe. It is to rejoice with trembling. It is to love a God whose love for us really seems too good to be true. But we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Such amazing love. And we love him because he first loved us. And then there is the certain overflow of our love. Verse 21, 20 and 21 speak of this. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love God, love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And we don't have adequate time to consider all the details in these verses, but a few things that are important and clear. And the first is that love for our brother or sister is inseparable. It's an inseparable corollary or consequence of the love of God. In other words, we never have one without the other. And one who claims the one, I love God, and is without the other, John just has a very simple reply. He's a liar. He's a liar. The truth isn't in him. Remember, the love of God for us is not simply a motivation to love him back, but the love of God for us is a love that renews us into his image, to love others with a love that is of God, that is supernatural, that is not natural to us, but is a result of transforming grace. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot, that is God, who begot us, we are born again by God, also loves him who is begotten of him. There's a family likeness created. There's a spiritual unity in love that is a result of grace. And the humility that marks love for God is also an essential feature of love for brothers and sisters who are fellow sinners, who are saved by the same grace, who together are renewed in love. We read that in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 4. John asks, if we do not love a brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? And that suggests, in fact, it might be stated this way. If the sight of our eyes, when we look at brothers and sisters, when we look at each other, if that doesn't affect our hearts and our actions in the direction of love toward them, then we have no true vision of faith. We have no true vision of faith in the unseen God. If that true knowledge of God, if that knowledge of God hasn't affected the way we see and act towards our brothers and sisters, what's suspect? It's not real. Love is natural for those with new natures in Christ. And when I say it's natural, it is the overflow of this grace that has entered our lives. And it is an aspect of character that is true of every child of God, everyone who knows God. To know God, the God of love, is to be transformed by that love. But that doesn't mean, does it, that we don't need reminders, exhortations, and commandments to love one another, as if it so happened naturally that it requires no conscious effort. Verse 21 contradicts that, where it says, "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." That's not simply a necessity of nature, but it's a necessity of moral obligation and command arising from a new nature. We're to love one another, not in word only, as he says in the previous chapter, not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That translates into loving actions as well as loving attitudes. And what that means also, brothers and sisters, is that the life of love in God involves ongoing repentance for our unlove. It means, even as the third point of self-examination says, that we are to earnestly resolve, or, as our new translation puts it, with full sincerity strive to lay aside all enmity, hatred, and envy, and earnestly resolve from this day onward to live in true love and unity with my neighbor, brother, and sister. That acknowledges the reality of the fight, the need for ongoing repentance, the need for effort, resolution, earnest endeavor, sincerity of heart, that this message of God's great love for us, the transforming power of his grace, indeed, has so entered our lives that we endeavor to live it out, not only in our relationship to God, but in our relationship to one another. Sincere love for God, who so loved us with a love that also unites us then and binds us together as one. Amen.